Welcome, Calvary Chapel family. It's so nice to be here. Pastor Frank mentioned youth call and maybe some youth call stories. I'm going to touch on a little bit of things that we did in youth call in tonight's study, but it made me think of something to start off with. You know, we were only gone for 10 months, and in those 10 months, we're just living among regular middle class for them. Third world country people. You know, they love the same Lord we love. That was so nice, such a blessing. But when we got back here, it was overwhelming. Just the wealth, just the stuff we have. It was overwhelming to us. Like, look how rich everybody is. Look at all the clothes these people have. Look at the cars we drive. I got in my bed for the first time. And I'm like, this thing is giant. Where did we get this? This is amazing. I have to like go crawl over and make sure she's still in bed. It's a giant bed. It's just amazing to me, you know? And if I could leave you with anything tonight, it would be, you know, tonight when you're in your prayer closet or your war room or kneeling by your bed or whatever you do when you get alone with the Lord, man, just thank Him. Not only for all the spiritual blessings seated with Christ in heavenly places, you know, born again, we're now a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple not made with hands. Not only all of that, but you were born on the right side of a line on a map. You were born in the United States of America. There is no place like this. It's an amazing place. And largely because we started out with Christian people that started this country. For the most part. Okay, tonight we're going to go through 1 Thessalonians, but we're going to go through it using the lens of Acts chapter 16 and 17. We're going to go through how Paul ended up writing for 1 Thessalonians and how he got there, and we're going to kind of jump around in the letter too. We're not going to go verse by verse through the whole letter. We're going to kind of look at just some ideas in there. And I had a lot of them, and we'll try to get done by 8. No, hopefully we'll get out a little bit early. Let's pray. Jesus, we are again so thankful, God, for just the manifold blessings poured out on us, Father. Thank you for that, Father. Help us realize just the blessings that we have, and help us to realize too, God, that you bless us so that we can be a blessing, that we are blessed to be a blessing to others, Father. Help us understand that, realize that, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, in Acts 16 and 17, we see Paul traveling. Let's start out with Paul getting saved. He's on the road to Emmaus. He's on the road to Damascus. And outside of Damascus, right before he gets there, he gets knocked down and he gets saved. He goes into Damascus. He spends some time in Damascus. He gets driven out by the Spirit to the Arabian Peninsula, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. He's there for 3 years in the desert. He comes back to Damascus, preaches in the synagogues, makes many converts, makes some enemies. Sometimes the word of Christ is like that. The gospel is like that. You have your haters and your lovers, you know, your haters of God and your lovers of God. From Damascus, he gets led over a wall in a basket because people want to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem. He beats the apostles, James, John, Peter, Barnabas. Then he goes about 138, 40 miles up the coast of the Mediterranean to his hometown of Tarsus. And he's there for maybe a year, year and a half, we think. Barnabas gets sent up to Antioch. Antioch is on the other side of this big bay. Tarsus is on one side. Antioch's on the other side. Antioch is in what is modern-day Syria now. So Barnabas gets sent up there because there's this great work of the Spirit. People are getting saved. Jews are getting saved. Hellenistic Jews are getting saved. Gentiles are getting saved. There's miracles. There's signs and wonders. It's just great work of the Spirit going on in Antioch. So the apostles send Barnabas up there and some other guys to see, you know, is this from God? Is this a real work of God? And when Barnabas gets up there, he sees that it is indeed. It's God's spirit moving in Antioch in just an amazing way. But he remembers Paul. He remembers meeting him in Jerusalem. So he goes around the bay to Tarsus, picks up Paul, brings him back to Antioch, and together they stay there maybe 2.5 years just preaching and teaching and doing life with the believers there and just growing in faith. Then the Holy Spirit moves. You know, it's called the Book of Acts or the Book of Acts of the Apostles, but it could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because as you read through that book, you see how the Spirit moves people around and closes doors and opens other doors and takes away your peace so you don't do one thing and you do another thing. You'll see how the Spirit moves us around in the book of Acts. It could be called the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit. So now he gets Paul and they spend a couple of years there. And then the Spirit moves the elders and tells the elders to set aside some people to send out on mission. And when you read the Greek, it kind of implies, too, that Paul and Barnabas kind of had that same feeling as well, that they were being chosen. And so when they all came together and they agreed that, yes, it is Paul and Barnabas, they fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them out. Probably Luke was with them at the time and probably a few other guys as well. So they go south. They go to the island of Cyprus. They preach their way across that island, save many souls. Then they head north. They go into what they called Asia back then, which is modern-day Turkey now. So they're in Turkey, and it's funny how they go into some cities, and it just says they pass through that city. Nothing really happened there. And in other cities, many people got saved, and there were some people raised from the dead, and people were healed. And so they're out going from city to city, making enemies and making converts for about a year and a half. Then they come back to Antioch and they report everything that happened. Jews were getting saved. Gentiles were getting saved. Holy Spirit was doing miracles there. And so they stayed there for about another year and a half. Then the same thing happened. The Spirit moved them to go out again. And so Paul thought, well, we'll go to all the churches that we've planted a year and a half, 2 years ago, and see how they're doing. So Barnabas heads south. He goes to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and probably Luke and probably a few other guys, and they head up north to Turkey. They hit Lystra and Derbe, two cities, the only two cities they get to go to where they had been previously. They meet Timothy there. Timothy's on fire. He wants to go, so they take Timothy with them. Now, the Holy Spirit, it says, constrained them many times from going to the cities he wanted to go. Many times we look at something's logically smart thing to do. Let's go to the cities where we started churches. Let's see how they're doing. It just seems smart. But the Spirit, and however that looked, constrained them from going to those cities. Maybe it was just a lack of peace. Maybe it was open and closed doors. You know, the road was washed out or whatever. But they knew not to go to those cities. So they end up arcing across Turkey all the way to the other side. By leaving all the cities in the south, they arced across to the north and ended up in Troas. Troas is a port city in the far western part of Turkey. On the other side of the water is Eastern Europe. So they get to Troas, and it doesn't say and much is happening there other than Paul was sleeping one night and had a dream of a Macedonian man. That's what they called Eastern Europe back then, Macedonia. Macedonian man saying, please come help us. So in the morning, they got together, they prayed, and they felt that this is, you know, something from the Lord and that they were going to go to Macedonia now. So the first place they go is Philippi, first major city. Now, when he's in Philippi, he has many adventures there in Philippi, but they meet a lady named Lydia. Lydia is from Thyatira back in Turkey. She's a businesswoman. She sells purple-dyed fabric. So she's all the way over here in Eastern Europe with her whole household. So that makes it sound like, well, she's there on business. She's trying to, you know, promote her business now over in Eastern Europe. Many times when the Spirit has us moving and opens and closes doors, you know, we tend to assign good and bad to things. Lydia has to incur all this overhead. She has to take her whole household. She has to rent a house. She has to go now promote her business on another continent, basically. So that would be bad. I mean, if you're a business owner, you don't want to have that overhead. You want to make money hand over fist. You want to, like, hand them something and grab their money, hand them and grab their money. You don't want to have that overhead. So that's bad, right, that she's in, she had to go all the way over there with her whole household. That's bad that they didn't get to go to their cities. You know, we assign good and bad to things, but who knows? We don't really know what's good and what's bad. Was it bad for Lydia? Well, while she was in Philippi, who does she run into but Paul, Silas, Luke? She runs into them. She gets saved. Her whole household gets saved. Paul later and Silas, after meeting Lydia and saving the whole household, they then get thrown in prison, like so often happened to them. So they're in prison. Paul and Silas, it says, those are the only two that went to prison. And around midnight, there's an earthquake. Their chains fall off, and the doors spring open. Prison, that's bad, right? You don't want to be in prison. They were beaten and put in prison. They were beaten with rods, so they leave a welt that's like a stripe across your back. So they were beaten, put in prison. Now the doors are open. The jailer comes out, head jailer, gets his sword, sees the doors are open, and he's going to fall on that sword now, because that is a better way to die, fall on your sword, than to have the Romans get a hold of you for letting your prisoners escape. Because they will kill you for that, but it'll be a long, gruesome death. So it's actually better to just fall on your sword. Well, Paul says, whoa, 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 we're still here. We're just sitting here in our jail cell. You know, and the jailer was visibly shaken by what's going on, doesn't know what's going on. Paul and Silas lead him to the Lord. Then he says, you guys should come home with me. It's nighttime. They sneak out of prison and go to the jailer's house. They feed them. They tend to their long welts. It said many stripes were laid on their back. And then the whole family gets up. He saves the entire family. They all come to the Lord. They all get baptized right then. Now it's, you know, probably getting close to daylight. So now what do? They go back to the jail. They don't want this new Christian now to have to fall on a sword again. So they go back to the jail to get all locked up again. And then later on, the authorities let them loose. So once they're free, where do you think they go? They go to Lydia's house. Let's read that. That's in Acts 16:40. I'm decidedly low-tech tonight. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So here they are, whipped, been in prison, and they're encouraging the brothers, the new brothers they made in Philippi. Now, 17:1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So he's in Thessalonica now. Paul's going to write this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. But he only spends like 3 weeks there. three Sabbaths, I mean, he spends there, maybe close to a month at the most, but he sets up these churches. When he leaves Thessalonica, he gets chased out of town, of course, like so often happens. The people don't like what he says, the God lovers and the God haters. The God haters chase them from town. They go to Berea. They spend some time there. That's where we get that noble Berean phrase from, because the Bereans looked up the verses that Paul was talking about. They searched the scriptures to make sure these things are so. But the Thessalonican Jews and the God haters came after him in Berea and chased him out of there. So new believers take him, and they take him about 60 miles down to Athens, modern-day Greece. Athens is still there. It's a port city. You know, it's kind of like they're implying, you know, these people are trying to kill you, Paul and Silas and your group. So we're not just moving you to another town. We're moving you to Athens on the port. Like, you need to get off this continent. You know, it's just people do not like you here, and your life isn't threatened. People took care of Paul. A lot of times you see Paul, especially when he first got saved, and I read through there, and it seemed, you know, he was a persecutor. He knocked people down. He drug women out by their arms out of their house and threw them in prison. He got letters so he could go into other cities and do the same thing to Christians in other cities. He just seems like kind of a gruff, in-your-face kind of a guy. But when you kind of read between the lines and you see how he's treated by the other people, you know, they take care of him. They loved Paul. In some places, they would follow him. All the believers, women and children, would follow him out to the edge of town, and they would knelt down there, and they would pray with him, and they would fall on his neck, it says, and they would kiss his neck. He very much was loved, and he very much was a kind, loving man as well. Well, he's in Athens now, but he sends Timothy and Silas back to Berea, and then they go back into Thessalonica, not to share the gospel or make new converts, but to strengthen the church and to make disciples of the people in Thessalonica. So Paul is now in Athens by himself. He preaches that sermon up in Mars Hill, where all the people that sit there, all they do is sit there all day waiting to hear something new. That's all they do all day long. So he goes up there and tells them something new, that there is a resurrection, that there's a God in heaven that loves them. It makes a few converts. But then we don't know what really happens in Paul's spirit, but he ends up going about another 60 miles down to Corinth. He ends up spending about a year and a half in Corinth. And this is where he's sitting in Corinth when he writes the letter back to the Thessalonians. During that year and a half, we don't really know when Timothy and Silas caught up to him. But at some point during that year and a half, they came back. They report what's happening in Thessalonica. Paul sits down with his parchment and his pens and writes 1 Thessalonians to them. I have a couple of slides. If you could put that slide up of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a port city. It's still there. It's still a very important port city. It's kind of interesting in this picture. This is only a couple of years ago. This is downtown. And in that rectangle there, the city was going to build a bus barn. But like so often happens in cities like that, you see that a lot in Israel. You know, you turn over a shovel full of dirt and you hit some ruin. They found these ruins. You can see it looks like a cardio thing here. They call it the cardio, the main street, and they have all those little dark rectangles. Those were shops. The red building in the middle is where they're putting artifacts. And then on the right side, you see they uncovered a complete amphitheater. Thessalonica is just loaded with these things. Next slide, please. Here you see a boulevard built on top of the old boulevard. And there's the shops where you would go shopping as you're walking along that boulevard. Next. This is kind of interesting because we read a lot about crowns. Paul talks about crowns, and crowns are mentioned in the Bible. So they were found in a graveyard, and they opened up these sarcophaguses, or whatever they call them, caskets. And one of them had this on their head, gold leaf crown. Well, okay, let's do one more. This is an actual photograph of 1 Thessalonians. It's the oldest one we have. It's about from the year 175 to the year 225, somewhere in there. It's a complete letter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote this around AD 50 to 54. That would make Paul about in his early 50s. He's maybe 52, 53 when he hit Thessalonica and sat down to write this letter. Yeah. First Thessalonians. Let's go to the letter. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention to you of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. The way he starts the letter now, he mentions the other two, so it's almost like they're in agreement. It's like, this is our letter. Paul's behind it, but we're all in agreement in the contents of the letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace is always linked together in our lives. Grace and peace, they're linked. The more you understand grace, the more peace you have. The more you understand grace in a trial, the more peace you will have. Then he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. These three things. These three things. I love the way these concepts are linked. These words are linked. Work and faith. Labor and love. Patience and hope. The three pillars. Three more pillars of the Christian faith. Paul mentions his faith, hope, and love in Galatians and Ephesians, of course, in Corinthians. It's interesting, though, he's sitting here in Thessalonica writing this to the he's sitting here in Corinth writing to the Thessalonians, and later he'll be over in Turkey in Ephesus writing back to the Corinthians. So he mentions it, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the love chapter. Do you remember how the last verse goes in that? The last verse of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Go ahead, say it. Yep. And now abide, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Work of faith. Work and faith always link together. If you have faith, you'll do works. When you're doing works, you do them in faith. And when the Bible says works in this context, works or work, it doesn't mean, you know, like your job. It means more like a lifestyle of faith, your works of faith. It's like a lifestyle. We don't really walk by reasons. We don't walk by answers. We don't walk by logic. How do we walk? We walk by faith. We walk in the unknown. We walk when we don't know what's going on. That's how we walk. God doesn't reveal everything to us. He reveals one thing at a time in our lives that we're supposed to be doing, one thing at a time. You know, he does that. That's how he works. He does that, I think, for a couple of reasons. One, if you gave me the whole plan for the next 6 months, you know, I'd probably improve on it. that's how we are. That's what we do. Yeah, I can fix this. I can prove in that. You know, and you might not want to do it. And it'd be overwhelming to you, all these things that are going to happen. He makes it simple for us because he loves us. Just do your one thing. Have a lifestyle of faith. In Psalm 17, as it says, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. So here's an example of a lifestyle of works that's not from the Lord, not from God. Exodus 23:24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. More works of the world. Jeremiah 7:13, the lamenting prophet. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Because of that is the impending doom of the Assyrians came and wiped out Israel. Of course, we have to mention James, right, when we're talking about faith and works. James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A lifestyle of being obedient and being led by the Spirit, that's works. James again, 2:20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what is that? What does that mean? Faith without works is dead. Does that mean you're not saved if you don't do works? Who believes that? Carolyn, don't mess with me. No, it doesn't really, I don't believe it means you don't, you're not saved if you don't do works. I think it means that, well, let's look at living. What's a living faith? What's a living? If you're living, you affect other people, right? Living things affect other living things. The things you do, the things you say, like or not, affect many people around you. Your living faith affects many people around you for the cause of Christ, and they see your faith. So dead faith affects nobody. You can be sitting there saved, but if you don't have the faith to step out and work and do works for God, to have a faith-based lifestyle of working for him, then you're not affecting anybody. Your faith's dead. We used to call it when I played baseball. I love baseball. I still love baseball. But if I didn't get to play, and we were sitting in the dugout, and so there's that long bench, just a piece of wood, we call it riding the pine board. So, you know, if I didn't get to play that day for some reason, my dad would say, so how'd you do? You know, and I'd go, well, today I rode the pine board. So that's what dead faith is, though. When you have a dead faith with no works, you're riding the pine board. So how do I have, like, living faith? How do I do that? How do we have a living faith that's pleasing to God? Well, some people asked Jesus that. In John 6:28-29, they're talking to Jesus and they say, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Think about that for a moment. Simply believing in him whom he sent. And what that all entails, really. That entails a lot of action, believing in him whom he sent. If you want to do the work with God, it begins in trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus to order your footsteps. Trusting Jesus to provide. Trusting Jesus to move you about. Trusting Jesus that sometimes these things that we call are bad, oh, that was bad, is actually a divine appointment. Sometimes these things we think are good are not good. Now, who are we to say what's good and what's bad? Living faith, it's not a dead faith. It's a faith that affects things, affects other people. Sometimes being led by the Spirit is work in the traditional hard work sense. Many times when we were overseas, it was hard work that we did, hard physical work. Which brings us to the next one, labor of love. Labor of love. What's the difference between work and labor? Well, in English, work has the obvious definition of working up a sweat, working. But labor in English means more intense work. And so in the Greek, which Paul wrote this down, those two words have the same meaning. With two different words that he wrote for works, for faith, and the word kopos he used for labor. And in the Greek, those two words had the same kind of a concept. The first word was working, but the second word, kopos, for labor of love, is intense work united with trouble and toil. Doesn't that sound like, intuitively, sound like love sometimes? Sometimes love is like that. Sometimes your marriage can be like that. You know, sometimes it's easy to love your wife. Sometimes it's easy to love your husband. It's very easy. You know, you marry them because you love them, and it's easy to love them. But sometimes it's hard to love them. Sometimes they're not like getting with my program. Sometimes I'm not getting with her program. You know, loving your spouses can be intense work, and it can be united to toil and trouble. But we never give up, because love never fails. Love never gives up. But what about, you know, loving other people, the homeless guy rapping on your window? For years, I had a tough time with homeless people because, you know, when they were like, come up to you and want some spare change or something, because I had been a paramedic for a lot of years, and they would, you know, call. They would call 911, and they knew what to say. They knew how to say chest pain, or they'd say abdominal pain, and so then we'd have to transport them. You can't not transport somebody with chest pain or abdominal pain. So we'd take them to the ER at 2, 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, and, you know, they'd get a warm place to sleep in the winter, and the nurses would, you know, clean them up and feed them. They'd get crackers and sandwiches and stuff. But so a long time, I was kind of had a hard heart against homeless people, and I kind of almost like dehumanized them to my own shame. You know, I kind of like dehumanized homeless people for a while because of that. But God showed me that I am not perfect, that I have issues myself. And so, you know, who am I to say this guy's issues are worse than my issues? Labor of love, intense work to love people. That's what we're called to do. That's what the Thessalonians were doing, and Paul was recognized that when he wrote back to them about it. Works of love, a lifestyle of loving people, a lifestyle of intensely loving people, your boss who hates you, people at work who hate you, self-denying love with your spouse. God is love. Listen to Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name. Is it getting hard to love somebody? Think of Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name. He is memorizing all of that. He's memorizing when I give that homeless guy some food. He's memorizing when you're loving your wife, even if she's wrong. clever anyways. She does it back to me. Love can be work. Love can be tough toil. But God sees it. He knows it. He memorizes that you did that. He is love. Being loving kind of points to God. It's kind of brings God into your psyche. It kind of brings God into your house. It points to God loving. You can even see unsaved people. Say there's some tragedy and this guy, unsaved guy, comes and he lifts a car or something and he saves some other person and puts his own life at risk and saves them. What happens to the people who sees that? They almost automatically will say, you know, I was praying, or, you know, God bless him. It's like these acts of love point to God. God does not forget those. He's not unjust. He remembers our acts of love. It makes me think of that portion of Revelations when John gets translated into heaven. And so he's describing what he sees. So he's looking in heaven and he sees liquid crystal, what it looks like. He sees angels with six wings flying around crying, "Holy, holy, holy." He sees the 24 elders praying. He sees four beasts filled with eyes within and without. What is that? When I get to heaven, I'm going to go up to the beast and go, see, what is the deal with that? But he also sees bowls next to the throne. He sees bowls next to the throne, and it says the bowls are incense. And the bowls are filled with the prayers of the saints to act like incense, and they're next to the throne. So our prayers, not only is he remembering our acts of love, but he keeps our prayers in bowls right next to his throne, and it acts like incense in heaven. I can just see me up there being led over to my bowl, and it's like, yeah, there's some stuff down there in the bottom. Want to see your wife's? It's overflowing over here. I'm like, no, I'm good. I don't need to see that. God is love. Loving acts points to God. Patience of hope. Or you can look at that as patience that comes from hope. Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, Bible hope is a little bit different from secular hope. Bible hope is an expectation of good things. We have the book, and we can read it from front to back. We know how it all ends. We know what things are coming up. So we have a lot of good hope in the book. But secular hope is kind of, sometimes I would be trying for a promotion, and so you go through all this testing, and so then you go home, and then you're like hoping you did well enough to get a promotion. And you know, that kind of hope in things didn't really give me any kind of patience. It gave me anxiety, hoping in things like that. There's plenty of places online that can teach you how to have patience. I'll read some to you. WikiHow. WikiHow's terrible. You ever look at WikiHow? None of their stuff's ever any good. But you can go there and learn how to have patience. Psychology Today. Oh, here's a frightening one. Mind Tools. Mind Tools will teach us how to have patience. Essential Life Skills teach you how to have patience. Personal Excellence. You'll learn patience if you go there, supposedly. Oprah. Yeah, the big O. She'll teach you how to have patience. And then there's YouTube. Type it into YouTube. You have all these people explaining to you how to have patience. We have patience, though. We can have patience based on the hope of the things that God has done for us and the hope of the things that are coming for us. That gives us patience. It also gives us a living hope. Peter says we have a living hope. Our hope is alive. It's not for a thing. It's not for a promotion or a raise. Not that those things are bad. But it's a different kind of hope when you're hoping for that than with your hoping for the risen Christ that's alive. Peter says we have a living hope, that he calls us living stones. We have a living inheritance. And that makes sense that Peter would be all about life. I mean, he saw Jesus alive. He ate with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. Watched him do miracles. Watched him teach. He was there with the living Christ. He saw him alive. But then he saw him dead. Then he saw him alive again. He says, we have a living hope. He's alive. I've seen him. He walked around 40 days alive. We have a living hope. And that gives us patience in our life here to know that what's coming, that God is memorizing our good works, that he's keeping our prayers in bowls for incense in heaven, that we have a living hope. Those things build patience in our life. Here's some of the things in the Bible. This is just a few of things that give us hope. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory, glorified. Acts 23:6. The hope and resurrection of the dead. The Thessalonians were afraid that people who died before Christ came might not make it to heaven. But we have the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Hope of the promise made to the fathers in Acts 26:6. The promises made to the fathers. All the way back from Genesis, where it says, he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. That's still coming. We have hope from there all the way, all the promises, all the way to Revelation. Galatians 5:5, the hope of righteousness. Yeah, oh yeah, we can lead righteous lives on this planet while we're here. We can do that. Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life. You're not going to die. You're just changing addresses. Actually, think about it. We're all eternal, right? It's just where are you going to spend that? That guy that messed up your burger in the drive-thru, he's an eternal being. The worst people you can think of, those are eternal beings. That guy that cut you off, he is an eternal being. We're all eternal beings, but it's just a matter of where are we going to spend that at? These things give us patience. Allow them to give you patience in your life. The hope that we have. Then the rest of 3 says, we're in chapter 1 still, verse 3. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a while. What does that mean to be in our Lord Jesus Christ? The concept of being in Christ is mentioned a whopping 85 times in the New Testament. I thought, that can't be right. You know, I was using like digital computer Bibles and, you know, and concordances. So I got out the old concordance book. Looked it up for myself. Yeah, 85 times it says we're in Christ. 35 times it says we're in God. 137 times it says we are in him. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise up to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles have hope." And this is done in the sight of our God and our Father. Verse 3 continued, in the sight of God our Father. We're not acting and praying and doing good works and loving in the dark. I may be in the dark from each other. You may not see each other do that. But God sees. It's in the sight of God our Father. I had a guy tell me once, who you are when you're all alone at home, that's who you really are. Let's go to... I have to stop at 7:30, right? It's such a good little letter here that he wrote. Okay, let's go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Many times there's conflict, the God haters and the God lovers. There's a verse in Acts 20, 22, and 23 that we used a lot when we were overseas with the youth call. Because many times we didn't know what we were doing, or if we knew what we were doing, we didn't know how we were going to get to where we were supposed to be. There are times when we would prepare a study, we'd prepare children's study, we'd prepare crafts for the kids, and then there would be no way to get there. Where's a ride? I don't know. Nobody knows where a ride is. We don't know how we're going to get there. And so, you know, that tends to make you like, especially the team. Our team was young. They had just gotten out of high school. And so you look at them and you would calm them down with this verse, Acts 20, 22, and 23. And see, this is Paul speaking. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So that, oddly enough, helped us, because we knew no matter what we did, there would be trials, and so we knew that was going to happen. Once at the airport, we're trying to leave Phnom Penh, Cambodia, and just fly right over to Ho Chi Minh City, Vietnam. And so we're at the ticket counter, and first off, he says, "Well, you don't get two bags." "No, we do get two bags." "No, you don't. You each don't get two bags. You only get one checked bag." "No, we get two. It says right here on this letter." "Well, we don't care. It says right here on this ticket, you get one." "Well, how much is five more bags then?" $1,000. Then he says, "Also, we don't think you can even fly over to Ho Chi Minh City because you don't have a visa." Like, well, it says here that if you are not going to leave the airport, you don't need a visa. He goes, "Well, we're not going to move your bags. So you're going to have to go to the carousel, get your bags, go check them back in again, and when you leave the secure area, you have to have a visa." Okay. Most of these international airports have places you can buy visas that are open late, to like 11 o'clock at night. You land, you buy a visa. "We'll just buy them when we get there." "No, you can't do that." "Why?" "They're closed." I'm like, "It says here they're open until 11. "No, they're closed." Like, okay. So then I switch off to Carolyn, because we do this tag team thing, which works like if we were buying a car or something. We do like good cop, bad cop kind of a thing. Yeah. You should have seen her one time. She's a grown man, car salesman's crying after talking to Carolyn. She's a tough negotiator. So I send her in, and I turn to the team thinking, you know, they're going to be you know, worn to a frazzle or worried about or something. I turn around, they're doing this. It's just like you said. Trials. We expected it. But it all got resolved. Like many times, no, like we were prepared to go someplace, we didn't have a ride. I'm like, well, if God wants us to be there, he'll move us there. If he doesn't, he'll leave us here. It's a win-win either way. It's his will. Sometimes, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, he's talking about all these beatings and things he's taken and shipwrecked and all that. He says, these light afflictions are but for a moment. Momentary light afflictions. I mean, these beatings. He spent a day and a night in the water in the ocean. You know, many stripes laid on him. All the things he went through, he called them momentary light afflictions. Boy, you read that, and not having an airport visa suddenly is really not that big of a deal, you know? There's a guy I know. He's quite old now, but he's still alive. His name is Dick Sturges. Dick Sturges was a pastor and a principal at a public school at the same time. Two very time-consuming jobs he was doing simultaneously. Well, at one point he had a Good News Club at his house. So Carolyn, my wife, was a little elementary school student. She gets invited to go to that Good News Club and gets saved. He has a daughter Carolyn's age, Jill. Jill and Carolyn are now lifelong friends. As a matter of fact, we took the youth call team, they live in Huntington Beach, down to their house, and they made a big barbecue for us, they had a swimming pool and stuff. And so they're just lovely people. But Dick kind of understood this divine appointment, what's good, what's bad. He kind of had this, he kind of understood that. This is what Dick was like. He's driving, right? He's got these two jobs he's doing, and he's driving to an appointment. Comes up to a four-way stop, looks, it's good, pulls out. A girl coming on his left ran through her stop sign, hits him on the fender, on the driver's side. Now, immediately, I would be thinking, you know, what's my deductible? It's her fault. You know, I'm not paying anything for this. Can I drive this thing? She look okay. I'm okay. The cops all the whole thing. He pulls up. I'm like, you know, you're immediately thinking those things. No, Dick wasn't like that. He didn't think those things. You know what he thought? He goes, huh. God obviously doesn't want me at that appointment. He wants me right here. So there's something here he wants me to do. So he prays and gets out of his car, goes over to the girl. She's like despondent, like way over the top despondent over this. So he gets to talking to her, and she confesses to him that she was on her way home to kill herself. She's going to take all of her mom's sleeping pills and kill herself because her boyfriend broke up with her. I know. So, you know, Dick leads her to the Lord, and she ends up going to his church, I believe. So he understood this momentary light affliction thing. He understood the divine appointment thing. He understood what we call bad is may not be bad. He saved a soul and saved a life that day by being in the fender bender. What a tremendous way to live your life if I could just grasp a hold of that. We don't know what's good. We don't know what's bad. Let's just walk with the Lord the way he has us walk in the places he has us to walk. He gives us one thing to do. Love. I'll end with the end of the last few verses. Oh man, there's so much good stuff there. Conclusion is chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we again are so thankful, Father, for your provision in our lives, God, for the blessings that you pour out on us that is just, they are so profound, Lord, that we can't even grasp them. Forgive us for not even being able to understand what you've given us and what you've poured out on us, Father. Father, Lord God, help us to understand that, God. Use us, Father, lead us and guide us, Lord. Thank you for every person here and for this church and for the pastors and the leaders at the church, Father, and the musicians at the church. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Oh, thank you. Thank you.
I love you, Lord. And I